I had someone ask me, well, where are you going next week? Earlier this week, and we had been doing Luke 4:18, each clause by clause, and the 19th verse says, and to declare the acceptable year of the Lord, and it sort of made sense, going to do that next? Well, no. I'm following the leading of the Lord, but that would have been a good one. When it's declare the acceptable year of the Lord, we live in that time where salvation is open and available. And when it says the acceptable year of the Lord, that's a reference to the year of Jubilee. That would happen every 50th year in Israel. All debts would be canceled. Anything you had to sell was returned to you. Like if a family sold land, it was returned and so on. It was a great, great time. Nobody worked the year of Jubilee and so on. So there's a great typology and much that could be learned from that and so on. But I felt led a different way, related, but not that particular 19th verse of Luke 4. So let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 25. And in just praying a little bit about, Lord, what's next? What would you have me to do? What I have in my heart was this. Why don't you hit the major topics that Jesus taught? He said he came to preach the gospel, and then those clauses we went through in Luke 4:18. What are the major things he taught, or why did he come, and so on? Anyway, on that note, and then meditating on that a little bit, praying a little further, it's pretty clear to me the Lord would have me today to teach this. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Jesus came to show God the Father. Jesus came to demonstrate God the Father. So if you like titles, I like this one, Jesus Shows the Father. And so not only was it what he would teach saying, but it's what he would demonstrate doing. And so if we start at John 10 and verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, before we go farther, just think about this. When he says, in my Father's name, when someone says that, they mean in the place of, in the stead of, or as a representative of. Or we could say this too, that they are authorized by. Jesus came and the works that he does are authorized by the Father or in the place of the Father or as directed by the Father. So Jesus is already saying here, whatever you see me do is what God wants me to do, what he would have me to do. I do in his name, in his place, so to speak. Verse 26, but you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then verse 30, I and my Father are one. And when he says, I and my Father are one, one in unity, one in character, one in purpose. In other words, and you might have this in a work situation and so on, or let's just even put it in the context of, say, our church. If my right-hand assistant in the church, Lori Temko, our administrator, pastor, she is ordained, if she comes and asks somebody to do something, she's come in my name, in my place, in my stead, authorized by me. And from time to time, somebody wants to make a distinction. Well, I'm not going to do it unless the pastor tells me, you know, something like that. I just did when I sent her. Amen? There you are. Praise the Lord. So in his Father's name, I and the Father are one. And, you know, he used to see this bumper sticker thing. WWJD, bracelets and all of that. What would Jesus do? And a Again, I've said this many times, but, you know, I don't wonder so much what would Jesus do, but what did he do? To wonder or what would is to speculate. And I would say this, Jesus would do what he did do. Yep. And he's not going to vary from that. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, we are told in the book of Hebrews. So, you know, I have a little bit of an issue with what would Jesus do. And the only reason I do, that's not an inaccurate statement, but it comes from the perspective of whomever is speculating upon that. If they're not familiar with what Jesus would do, they go to their own code of morality and think that Jesus lines up with their code of morality. Jesus would do what I would do, or I would do what Jesus would do, you know. And and almost invariably, when people say that, they are implying that Jesus would have, shall we say, a permissiveness that would be very suspect at best. You know, for instance, one individual, literally the words came out of his mouth. You know, when I get to heaven, Jesus and I are going to crack open a beer and have a talk. You know, that's one of them speculations. What would Jesus do? You know, so, would Jesus go to the bar to evangelize, perhaps? He went to places where people criticized him for going, and he associated with people that he was criticized about, but he never became one of them, never did the things that they were doing, and so on. And he always projected his love to individuals, but never accepted as good and moral certain behaviors. Amen. And so what would Jesus do to me is the wrong thing. What did he do? And what he did do, he's still doing. And whatever standard he held as we read of him in the Gospels and the Epistles, that would still be his standard. And so as we look at that, we speculate it further. I and my Father are one. Maybe speculate's the wrong word. We know when Jesus says, I and my Father are one, what Jesus did is what the Father would have him to do. And if the Father himself were manifest upon the earth, would do exactly what Jesus did. Jesus taught us that, I'm going to try to keep it brief, so I didn't list all the scriptures that we might today, but, you know, Jesus said he only does what he sees the Father do. How did he do that? By the Spirit. He was in perfect communion and fellowship with the Father. He could discern, he could hear the Father, and so on. So Jesus himself said he only does what he sees the Father do. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and the Father are one and the same. Well, why talk about that? Well, even on YouTube, there's people that put down little teachings and sometimes short, sometimes longer, things about God, little things. And I have heard some of the craziest stuff come out of the mouths of believers that, not to think that I'm perfectly 100% right, I'm sure somebody would think there's some crazy stuff come out of my mouth as well. But people have all kinds of ideas what God is like, how God would judge, and you have that all the way from God don't care about things like a gay married couple pastoring a church. He don't care about that. You know, he loves them. Well, he does love them. But you can't go to the scriptures and find that as acceptable. Read Romans chapter 1. You have that. And then you have, on the other hand, God's going to judge, and he's angry, and he's upset. And, he's gonna fire's gonna come down, and all that kind of thing. I've seen a bit of a flood of clips this week from a very prominent minister that died just maybe Sunday or something like that recently, and some of the clips, and have very long ministry, long life, and on so many subjects he is so good and so right on. But here's a little clip where he's talking about God's going to judge all these preachers with private jets and so on. And, wanted to talk about the greed and so on. One having a private jet doesn't indicate that there's wrong doing about money. But he lumps them all together. So he was going to be, God is going to judge all these. And through the years, he's been quite against what we might call the modern Pentecost and spirit-filled people and so on. So, okay, that's fine. I could benefit from him over here, but this, I got to let that pass, There are ministries, there are individuals who the demands of their schedule, people want to have them come and speak, that they need to move quickly, they need to move efficiently. And if people give, and there's enough resources to have an aircraft, tell me what's the problem here. They don't understand that God is a God of abundance and prosperity. So what I'm getting at is people have ideas across the spectrum. You've noticed that, right? Well, what's the truth? What's right? How do we know? And of course, we could entertain a conversation, and people do from time to time, speak of God as if he was one God in the Old Testament and something different in the New Testament. You ever hear people kind of talk that way? Well, that's so Old Testament. Yeah, but he was God then and he's God now. What's the difference? Well, the difference is grace available to everyone. And so his standard of judgment has not changed. And of course, we can study out New Covenant, New Testament, and see where, like Paul writes, the law, the Mosaic law, was a tutor to teach us. And among the things to learn was, no one can keep the law. And as Paul wrote, it confines all under sin. Everybody should be able to read the old covenant and say, who can do it? Well, the answer is no one. So you need grace. Amen. And without getting deep and technical into that for right now, how then would the Old Covenant saints be saved? The same way the New Covenant saints are saved. They placing faith in what was to come. We place faith in what has come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Old Covenant folks, they didn't have all the revelation. They didn't have all the scriptures. And God does judge on the basis of what's available to you. And we, having heard the gospel, having had much Bible teaching, are responsible for what we've been taught, what we've learned, what we can read, what we can see, and it would be very different. In fact, one of the gospels, I believe it is, talks about how angels and the prophets longed desperately to look into the things of Jesus when he would be here. And they didn't see them quite. They couldn't understand them quite. And we can. We get to look back. So we have opportunity that they didn't have. But with that opportunity comes responsibility, you see. So, people view God all over the map. He's the same, Old Covenant and New Covenant. He hasn't changed. Revelation, or how he has shown himself, and Scripture has increased and increased and increased. And with the increase, there's an increase in responsibility. I would say this, in our country, our nation, with the gospel so available and so prevalent, bring that all the way down to the people that are in a church like ours, and even our church, there's been so much teaching of the word. We're responsible for that. We have to walk in the light of it. It's safer to not know and make your mistakes than it is to know and make your mistakes. to which, you know, law of accountability, if you want to call it that, to which Pastor Sandy used to say, well, I don't want to know anything more then. Let's just stop right here. I don't want to, you know. And we went to Bible school, and she learned so much. And she said, oh, I just wanted to stop, you know. And anyway, it's a great privilege to learn and see things and have them revealed to you and have the teaching of the Word. But once you've been taught, once you have that, we are to walk in the light of it. Amen. Amen. So I mentioned, a little while ago about having some challenges for me this week. I know a lot of the Word. I'm responsible to walk in the light of it. And when I say, Jesus, take me out of this, He says, come on now. Apply the Word. Walk in the light of revelation you have. You go, oh, do I have to? Right? Yeah. And how did I get to a better place? I'm in a better place. Apply that Word, expose myself to the Word, listen to teaching of the Word, and go, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And I could feel it step by step lifting off of me as I did. But I'm as responsible as anybody else, maybe more so, because of some particulars in what I've been taught, responsibilities I have, and so on. Anyway, so how about this? We form our view of God the Father according to what we see in Jesus. And I'm stating today one of the reasons Jesus came is to show us the Father. Not what would Jesus do, what did He do? And those things that He did and those things that He said are the revelation of the Father, of God. Let's go to John 14:6, please. John 14:6. Amen. I have heard people, quote-unquote, witnessing talk about God's going to get you. God's going to punish this. And God, that is not the gospel. That's not good news. And most people don't need any help knowing what a scumbag they are. You do that yourself, you know. And anybody who doesn't realize what a scumbag they are, they're deluded, delusional, you know. Most people don't need help. They need hope, and they need an answer. They need to hear about Jesus taking their sin in their place. Amen. And being set free from that if they choose to receive. That's good news. John 14:6, please. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Have you seen God, God the Father? The answer is yes. Whenever you see Jesus, you see God the Father. That's pretty awesome. When you see how Jesus functioned and operated and so on, you see God. You want to know His will? Look what you see revealed in Jesus. You want to know His attitude? Referring back to, say, this thing about God judging people and so on. Jesus did say some things about people who were rich, but it was always connected to misplaced priority in the rich. Because the truth of the matter is that in His own disciples, there were rich men. Do a little digging, you'll find out that Israel was very rich in that time. The people who were poor were very few. There weren't many. Most of Israel was quite wealthy, quite well-to-do. And when you see modern portrayals of those times, you know, one of my little grumbles with the series The Chosen, which is mostly excellent, but Jesus and everybody's wearing clothing that just looks like rags, looks rough. And, Peter's house is this tiny little thing that three people could fit in, and on and on. But Peter was a businessman. And when Jesus talked about how difficult the rich young ruler that came to him, and when he went away, see, it was an attitude in the rich young ruler. It was not the riches. And I guess I'll not go any further with that particularly, but he said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter. And that's because the rich feel they're self-sufficient, have no need of God. And the whole thing about camel through the eye of a needle, you know, well, it's obviously impossible if you're thinking the animal, a camel, and a needle, what you use for sewing. But keep in mind that walled cities in that day had gates that were such that they stayed open, but it was very narrow, and those gates were called the eye of the needle. And they had to dismount if they were on an animal riding, and they had to unload camels to go through the eye of the needle. It's possible, but it's difficult. You got to unload the animal. So maybe what he's really teaching is the rich have to unload, and they can come in. Now, unload your riches, unload attitudes, unload other things, because God doesn't have a problem with people being abundantly supplied for. In fact, he's the one who does it. And you think about it, define the word rich. Who's rich? You know, I'm not doing it, but if I were to ask how many in this room are rich, you would look at your own internal judgment on that. And I think it's safe to say not everybody in this room would raise their hand, I'm rich. Well, that depends on your definition of rich. But if you go around the world and look at that definition or that standard, and any American is going to be among the rich of the world, so from that perspective, every one of us need to raise our hands. And by the way, a stat, poverty worldwide, I do not remember the date of this, but used to run about 38%, and it's down to 14% of the world are seriously impoverished. Why? Two things. Capitalism lifts more people out of poverty than anything else in this world, and fossil fuels. Enough for politics. And the same with deaths. Deaths by weather events are down in the last 100 years by 98%. Why? One of the greatest contributing factors is fossil fuels, which are part of electricity, air conditioning, pumps, forecasting weather events, broadcasting warnings, on and on and on and on. Death by catastrophic weather events and catastrophes in the last 100 years is down 98%. That's phenomenal. That's not what you hear from the global warming folks and all of that. But and things still happen and so on. But anyway, God's not opposed to people being rich. In fact, there are scriptures that plainly say he makes them rich. Amen. He's opposed to covetousness. People who have the wrong attitudes towards money, which can lead to greed, stinginess, stealing, dishonesty. Those are the problems. So, you know, if somebody has $400 million or something like that, is that a problem? No. It's the attitudes that could be a problem. And so let's just all of us understand this. Don't have a downcast eye at anybody that might have more than you. In fact, it might be an appropriate question. How'd you get there? What did you do? And if you ask me, I would say I paid my tithe. Always. I gave in offerings. And disciplined ourselves a little bit at least to put away money and invest. Yes. Amen. So those three things. Follow the word as well, of course. So God's not opposed to even aircraft. They're a tool. They're just a tool. They're just a tool. Jesus himself was dressed in a garment so valuable that the Roman centurions gambled for it rather than tear it up. It was a seamless, from top to bottom, woven garment. Very expensive. And that's what he wore. So would Jesus wear an expensive suit? Yep. He did. He did. And somebody gave it to him. You know, somebody gave it to him. So anyway, I'll move away from that subject. It's just one that people can relate to, you know. And the problem is not the abundance, the wealth, the money. The problem is the pursuit, how you pursue it. It's the attitudes you develop towards it. So, and by the way, you can have the wrong attitudes about this and have very, very, very little. So someone living in poverty can have all the wrong attitudes. That's not limited to folks who do have money. Amen. So what did Jesus do? Jesus revealed the Father. And if he was okay with abundance, God is okay with abundance. Amen. In fact, I was thinking about this and prepping. You know, there's an attitude among some, even this preacher I mentioned, you know, talked about taking the people's offerings, flying in a private jet. People's offerings are people's offerings. I have noticed I have no power over anybody to put something in our offering. I'm careful how I even phrase it. I don't like pressure. If you give, you give. If you don't, you don't. So if people give and it's there, you know, how is that taking from somebody? But often it's held up that it's more noble to feed the poor or something like that, you know. And that's a thing that's okay to do. That's good to do, you know. But when Jesus was standing watching them give in the treasury in the temple one day, you'll recall reading about that. And it says the rich people would come in and with fanfare, they would put it in the treasury, right? Make a show of it a little bit. They wanted people's admiration. But he mentions a widow that came and gave two mites, a very small amount of money. Some people today, to listen to their ideas, they think that Jesus should have run over to that widow and said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Get your offering back out of there. You need that. Jesus didn't do that. In fact, he did quite the opposite. He said, hey, fellas, come here. Look at this. I'm going to show you who's the biggest giver, who's the greatest giver, who's the most honoring of God. This woman in her poverty gave. And it was more than the rich people. Amen. Amen. That is not what Jesus would do. That is what Jesus did do. If Jesus himself were here today and someone who maybe needed the money for themselves and they instead put it in the offering at our church today, he would not go grab that person and say, wait a minute, come on, usher, and pull the money out and say, you need to keep this. Jesus would not do that because he did not do that, and God would not have Jesus to do that. Do you see that? Amen, amen. Jesus noted this woman gave great, and we know the principles of the Scripture. Give, and it shall be given to you. Right? So Jesus knew what was at work. Sometimes, and certainly when Sandy and I were far less well off than we are today, even in need and you might even say poverty. Yeah, we were below the poverty line for some time. We needed to give, because that's our seed that would produce a harvest. And the wrong thing to do would be to say, we need this. In fact, it's more important to give than to eat. Amen. It sure is quiet in here. Praise the Lord. But I'm pleading with you, asking you, look at Jesus. And the right ideas is the ones he had. And the ideas he had on these things, or how he viewed it, that's how God himself views these things. Let's go to John chapter 14, please. John 14. So, what we just read previously. Oh, this is just a continuation. I'll do 7 again. John 14:7 again. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So we're seeing the Father, right? Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Can it be plainer than that? Now, as Jesus is saying this to Philip, Jesus in his earthly ministry was 3 years. Anybody in here been walking with the Lord more than 3 years? So if he could say that to somebody that's with him, you know, a year, two, or wherever it was in the timeline of these things, how long do I have to be with you before you understand? When you see me, you see the Father. So I feel safe to say to you all, how long do you have to see Jesus before you see the Father? Amen. How long do you have to walk with Jesus before you see it? Well, we're there. We're there. Not a one of us can say we haven't seen the Father. Then it goes on, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now he says works here, and he said words before, both of them. What Jesus said is what he heard the Father say. Now, you can just read the Bible, and you can hear the Father speak, right? That is the voice of God. And he can be heard on the inside as well. But Jesus is saying that when I speak, I'm speaking the words of the Father. When I do works, I'm doing the works of the Father. This is what God himself wants done and is doing. Jesus is simply the vessel. Amen. So we see that everything that Jesus did was God ordained, God instructed, God led. Jesus perfectly followed the Father. I might not. Well, let me clarify that. I'm sure I don't always. But Jesus did. Jesus did. And so when we want to know, God, what do you think of this? Or God, what would you do in this situation? I believe you're going to find it in the Gospels. And you're going to know what God would do or what the will of God is in a situation. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Let's just stop there for a second. So we have the words of God, the will of God, the instruction of all of that through the prophets of the Old Testament. They were moved upon by the Spirit of God, wrote down and recorded the things that God would say. Some of it is narrative of events, but inspired by God to write those events down, those narratives. You have a lot of prophecy and preaching by the prophets, and those prophecies span across all time, from creation through Revelation. So you have Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah speak of things yet to come. They spoke of things that were yet to come in their time. A lot of Isaiah is about Jesus when he would come, and so on. So God spoke by the prophets. And then it says, has in these last days. Now, the book of Hebrews was written, I don't remember exactly, but thought to be within 100 years of Jesus' ascension. In other words, people who saw him were still alive. It might have been no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in there. In fact, I don't know that there's any mention of the fall of Jerusalem in any of our Bible. If there is, I'm just not recalling it right now. But that happened in 79 A.D. So all of these things were written before 79 A.D. Again, if there's something that was written after and there's a mention, I'm just not recalling at the moment. But so these were people that were around for these things. And they are saying that we had the prophets, but in these last days or recent days, we have Jesus. Jesus, God has spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus. Whatever Jesus did, whatever Jesus said, was God the Father speaking. It says next, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being, and this is why we're here, this next part, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus was, even in physical body. Now, in physical body, he looked just like everybody else. That's why some people could look at him and not see who he was. Other people could tell, right? But he was the brightness of the glory of God, and when it says the express image of his person, if you look up the words there, it is the exact representation is what that means. Express image. It is a perfect imprint. You know, it would be like, something that you might, a stain or something, and you put paper over it. It's the exact image. Maybe even a photograph, we could say, it's the exact image. Now, for instance, we have a lot of facial recognition. Your cell phone does it. Looks at your face and says, oh, it's you, and opens up your phone. But various countries, different security systems, depends on their laws. But some places, everywhere you walk, there's a camera somewhere, and they can trace you. You are unique, and there's no one just like you. And just from walking by, it can scan your face. Distance between eyes, to the nostrils, to chin, all of that, it's turned into mathematics, and it goes and looks for that mathematics, and that's so-and-so. Kind of scary, actually, right? You're not going to avoid it. It's everywhere. And so that is your express image. It's mathematically you. It's exactly you. And it's so precise that it doesn't get confused with another person. You know, we could see two people where, man, they look alike. But they're not. And something that's capable of measuring exactly can tell the difference between the two. Anybody besides me have trouble with twins sometimes? Who's who here? No. You know. Anyway, Jesus is the express image of God the Father. The Father is no different from Jesus. We'll finish reading this, and it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has it by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's just good stuff there. But we are in that particular scripture because Jesus is the express image of the Father. You'll know God the Father better and better and better by knowing Jesus. Now, when we say that, look at Jesus. You know, it says also in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's a particular, but to me it's just good. Always look unto Jesus. Always look at Jesus, you know. But the more we would, when people say walk with the Lord, They may be talking about their prayer life, their leading they sense on the inside, and some of that. But more reliable by far is reading the Gospels and spending time. Put yourself in that place and that time. Notice what he did. Notice what he didn't do. And really get to know Jesus by the Word more than anything else. Now, do we know Jesus by the Spirit? Yes. Do we know Jesus in experience? Yes. Some of us perhaps have been given the opportunity to, in a dream, see Jesus, or in a vision, see Jesus, or Jesus even stepping out of the supernatural into our natural realm and appearing. He still can do that from time to time. And all of those are valuable. All of those are valid. But they're not better than the Scriptures. Peter, I believe, is the one that wrote about the Scriptures, calling them the more sure word of prophecy. In other words, if one were to prophesy, if one were to speak in tongues and interpretation and all of that, if one were to teach and so on, more sure are the words of Scripture. Someone's experience, someone's claim, someone's prayer life, someone's revelation, someone having an appearance of Jesus, all of that has to be put in a lower rank than the Scriptures themselves. Amen. However, from the Scriptures themselves, I believe you can acquire everything you need. Every little insight into who Jesus is, what he's like, who he is today, what he would have you do, what the attitudes that God the Father has towards you, and so on. So Jesus is the express image. Now with that, I reached a turning point in my message where I'm either going to start showing examples of and proving that out, or be content with, that's what you need to know. Look at Jesus. So I'm going to go a little bit in between there. We're not going to go to all these Scriptures, but I want to just call your attention to a few things to be thinking about. And then as you go forward, as I go forward, relating to God the Father, relating to the Lord, if you give him half an opportunity, read, hear some teaching from the Word, or just put your mind back on the Word, he will show you what he did, who he is, how God the Father is, and get to us the right perspective to walk forward in. Amen? Particularly, I think we should pay attention to how Jesus handled people. How did Jesus handle people? Because you're a people. And Jesus is going to handle you as he did those in his day. Amen? And so how Jesus handled people is how God the Father handles people today. So we could think of a few examples here. And I'm just going to depend on your memory of these events for now. And if we're brief today, that's okay. That'd be something new, right? The woman caught in the act of adultery. How did Jesus handle the people? Well, you have the accusers in this story, and you have the offender in this story, and you have Jesus, right? Now, there was a penalty in the law of Moses, for adultery, and it was stoning, death. It's a death sentence. So for the individual caught in adultery, the penalty was death. And so it almost seems like a setup. How is it that these religious leaders, the Pharisees, caught this woman in adultery? And as far as I know, it takes two to tango. So where's the fella? Maybe he was one of theirs, huh? But we don't have the fella brought forward, but we have the woman brought forward. And that's, you know, maybe indicative of the attitudes of their day, still of our day perhaps and so on. But they bring, and maybe it was a setup. It might have been a trap. We have all kinds of traps that these fellows laid for Jesus. It wasn't so much about her, it was about Jesus. Because if it was about her and her adultery, they'd already took care of that. But they wanted to use it for a situation to set up Jesus. Right? So Jesus has brought this situation. Jesus, Moses' law says, this woman caught in the very act of adultery, Moses' law says she's to be stoned. What do you say? What does he do? Kind of ignores him. Stoops down. Starts drawing something in the dirt on the ground. Boy, we're going somewhere already. The law says she's to be stoned. Yet Jesus doesn't say, well, of course, stone her. That's the law. And he's the reflection of God the Father. Though God gave this as a penalty, Jesus is looking for redemption. Jesus is looking to preserve and save. Again, we're not going to go to these scriptures, but the goal is always restoration. And if today all of us got what we deserved according to the law, this would be an empty room. Anybody in here received of the mercy of God? I have. Oh, thank God for His mercy. It feels like we ought to just dwell on that for a second. Thank you, Lord. You've been good to me. You've been merciful to me. I have not gotten what I deserved, but in its place, I've gotten mercy. I've gotten grace. Jesus, thank you for taking my punishment, taking my sin, making available to me restoration. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Now again, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. But the law was the law. There's a penalty for breaking the law of God. So Jesus, what does he do? Stoops down, writes in the dirt. All of us have heard teachers say, wonder what he was writing, you know. It doesn't say, so we don't know. And it's fun to think, was he writing the names of the Pharisees that were standing there that were also guilty of the same thing? Yeah. Fun to think about, you know. But the point was that he was waiting on words to answer them from his Father God. Jesus did what he saw the Father do, said what he heard the Father say. So Jesus himself, though he was qualified to judge, did not. He looked to the Father, and the Father is always trying to redeem and always trying to restore. Here's an important one. If that's all we get today, this is a good one. God is always attempting to restore. And you and I are very grateful when it's we that need the restoration. But keep this in mind when somebody around you is an offender and you want to judge and you want to prescribe what's going to happen and all of that. No, no, no. Seek to restore. Seek to restore. So Jesus bends down, draws in the dirt, and after a while, they're waiting. He stands up and says, he who is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, in the day of those kinds of death penalties and stoning, the one who was offended against was to cast the first stone. And we have no mention that. So this is a woman, adultery, assuming she's married to a man. She was not with her husband. Where's the husband? And he is to be the first to cast a stone. Anyone else was not, quote-unquote, qualified to do it. It's supposed to be, it's hard for us to imagine these things, but the law was there just to point out these things are wrong and how impossible it was to keep the law of God. But there were penalties for disobedient children. If a son curses his mother, that's a death penalty. Disobeys and dishonors a parent, that's a death penalty. And it was stoning. And the offended is to cast the first stone. That meant a parent would be the one to bring their child to the elders for judgment, and they would decree stoning, and it would be the parent that does the first stone. Very difficult to do, isn't it? Keep in mind, God is always seeking restoration. Always seeking restoration. We do have one example where a rash vow was given by one of the kings of Israel, and that if God would give him a victory in battle, that whatever walked out of his house first to greet him, that he would make an offering. And sure enough, he comes home after God gives him a great victory, and it's his beloved daughter. And he had made a vow. Shouldn't have made such a vow, right? But if you know the story, she was given 30 days. She asked for 30 days to say goodbye to her friends. And it was carried out. She was made a sacrifice. Who among us would take these things quite that seriously in our time? But anyway, I like to believe that there was a way out, that he could have asked God to release him from such a foolish vow, right? But anyway, so the penalty is stone her. And Jesus says, he who is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone. And a moment of clarity hits all these fellas, all these hard-charging preachers, you know, all these religious leaders, all these high-ranking, important so-and-sos, you know. And the oldest first realizes, well, man, I've blown it. And I'd probably be deserving of some real punishment. And the Bible tells us that one by one they left, from the oldest to the youngest. By the way, that tells us something about the young versus the older. Young folks learn from older folks. There's wisdom in older folks. And too many young people want to throw that away and don't pay no attention. Children, listen to parents. I probably heard it 10,000 times. A parent says something like, I'm just trying to help you to not go through what I went through. Right? Not make the same mistakes I made, and so on. Anyway, so they leave. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? They had all left, right? And no one was there. And what did Jesus say next? Said, neither do I condemn you. The law was very clear. The Bible was very clear. This is a death sentence. And Jesus sought to restore and not carry out that law. That is the attitude of the Father. Jesus is the express image of the Father. When we blow it and we're deserving of death, Jesus is seeking to restore. He's called the great high priest. What is in Hebrews? What does a high priest do? He's a go-between between God in his righteous judgment and a man. He's called our counselor or our lawyer, our advocate. He argues our case. And we have yet further insight in this very example. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And he says next to her, go and what?
Sin no more.
And sin no more. This is not an excusing. This is not a, oh, it don't matter, everybody does it. This is not a whitewashing. This is a holding to account with forgiveness. Amen. Now, I don't know what happens with this woman afterwards, but I can tell you, knowing people, go and sin no more. Oops, I did it again. Right? Even that Jesus addressed. As the disciples came to him and said, Lord, how many times should I forgive this jerk before it's too many? And I've had it. Seven times? Right? And what does Jesus answer? Depending on the Bible version, seven times seven, 70 times seven. 70 times 7 would be 490 times. And there are those that say that if you take it literally, original language, it would be 490 times a day. Well, I've had people repeat offend against me, but I don't think anybody's approached 490 times in one day. That'd be a lot. And when Jesus teaches that, he tells us about the Father, what kind of forgiveness is available. Even though he said, go and sin no more, we do. I promised I wouldn't do that. I said, God, I'll never do that again. Here's what I've learned about that. Don't promise him I'll never do it again. Because now you just made it even worse. Right? There is not an excusing. There is an accountability. But he restores. Amen. And I don't know, you could throw murder in there if you want to have a list of the most wicked and evil things, you know. Adultery, murder, whatever. Well, there was a thief on a cross next to Jesus that with repentance was told he'd be in paradise that day with Jesus, right? Paul said he was a murderer. King David was a murderer. Can murderers be forgiven and restored? Yes. Now, I've run into Christians where it offends them. You know, one guy in particular. Well, obviously, Ananias and Sapphira are in hell. They didn't make it to heaven. You know, whoa, horsey. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. Right? And so, you know, to that person, well, that's just unforgivable. The Bible tells us there's only one thing unforgivable. And that basically, it's denying the Spirit, but it's the denying the Spirit leading to Christ. It's the rejection of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus. So, it's not whitewashed, but Jesus restores her. Go and sin no more. Almost like you might take a child who falls down and hurts themselves, and you get them up, brush them off a little bit, now go play, just be careful. Amen? So you have that example, and you know the Father by this. You have the rich young ruler. I already implied, talked about him just a little bit already. And we don't have Jesus going around to rich people, of which there were many. This is the only one that he tells, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And he couldn't do it. And that reveals why Jesus told this one to go sell what you have. Because he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. You know, so if Jesus asks you and I give something, can we do it? Right? And so the whole thing about riches having hold, or money for that matter, not just, you don't have to be rich to have money have a hold of you. The problem is money having a hold of your heart, not the money. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy, it's the love of money that produces all kinds of evil. You can have a love of money no matter how much you have. Amen. So we won't know much about the Father through how Jesus handled the rich young ruler. And there were many rich people around him. Jesus said nothing to Matthew, to Levi. He said nothing to Zacchaeus, but both of them said, I'm going to return twofold or whatever it was that they said to anyone that I've taken too much from. Jesus never mentioned. Tax collectors became wealthy. And you've got Zacchaeus, and you've got Matthew, also called Levi, that were wealthy by being tax collectors. And Jesus does not tell them, okay, now you need to divest of everything. Amen. So you can learn God's attitudes towards these things through what Jesus, in fact, did. Then you can talk about the Pharisees. I called them the pretenders and the self-righteous. Jesus, at times, even name-called, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs. Jesus got strong, went in the temple with a whip, and created a one-man riot. Today they'd call that a mostly peaceful demonstration. What was the problem? Well, he said, you've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. And I've taught all of this before. It was in the exchange rates that they were ripping off the people. You couldn't pay your temple offerings in anything but temple currency. And to get temple currency, you would take the Roman currency and exchange it. That's what a money changer did. We'll take your Roman coin that's worth this much, and we'll trade it for a temple coin, but it takes 10 of your Roman coins to get one temple coin. And the temple won't accept your Roman coins. So you had the money changers exchanging that way and selling the animals for the sacrifices at an incredible profit, right? It wasn't so much that they would exchange, it was the exchange rate. They were robbing the people and doing so right in the temple. The people had no choice. And that upset Jesus. Boom. Overturned all of that, you know. And it is said of him, the disciples later figured out, oh, that's what the prophet said. The zeal for your house has eaten me up. So we know what ate up Jesus. People being ripped off like that. In the house of God, in the temple. Amen. So the pretenders, the self-righteous, you know, the Pharisees were depending on their works and all that kind of stuff, you know. And Jesus talked about you tithe your mint, you tithe your cumin, you know, you tithe all this, but you forget the weightier matters of law and justice. Amen. Amen. So they were the self-righteous. And all religion today is self-righteous. Self-righteousness. You're not something wonderful because you do great things. You're something wonderful because Jesus made you something wonderful. Amen. So a real humility. So you have that. How did Jesus handle the religious folk? How did he handle the sinners? He was gracious. He was always restoring. He found himself at dinner with the people that were outcasts of society, that the religious folks said, you can't be with them. Jesus would be with them. You carry that further into the New Testament. Paul writes that we are to separate ourselves from some people. And he clarifies it and says, don't separate yourselves from the people of the world. How else would you show a witness? He said, separate yourselves from the brother or sister who's unrepentant and wrong in some way. That's really a trouble and a problem. Somebody who's gossiping, somebody who's, you know, creating discord and disharmony and all of that kind of thing. And by the way, that still happens in churches today. Amen. I hate to say it, but a week ago I learned of somebody that used to be with us here, didn't know it at the time, but was making appointments for lunch to go person to person and see who they could say certain things, you know, about our church, about me, and so on. I only find out about it later. And a whole lot of trouble, and we lost about 5 families. And so I'm real tempted to judge that, you know? Yeah. Can't touch this. Da, na, na, na,
da, na, da, na.
How did Jesus handle the sick? There are, depends on how you count them, 19 healing miracles. And to listen to many well-meaning believers, they talk about what you might call divine healing, laying hands on the sick and praying for the sick, the ministry to the sick, all of that kind of stuff. They speak of it very negatively. I myself was told by a high-ranking nurse when Sandy was in that first hospital, sometimes God's answer is yes, sometimes no. And she said, and obviously this time it's no. She was wrong. And I had to tell her, no, I know what God intends, not by the circumstances, but by what he said to me. And not only what he said to me, what his Bible said to me. So I'll say this, just get her shut down pretty quick here. If the answer was ever no for Jesus healing somebody, there would be an example in the scripture. It would be there somewhere. And the Bible tells us that there were too many miracles to write in the books. And if he ever said no to somebody, ever, anywhere, Jesus, I need healing. Would you minister healing to me? I'm sorry. God's answer was no for you. Is that recorded anywhere? Nowhere. It's nowhere. And if the answer is sometimes yes and sometimes no, the Bible would record one or two or three no's. It would not be fair to us if that was the attitude of God and it was not written in our Bibles. That would be a grave injustice. It's not God, well, I meant to get that in there, but it just slipped my mind, you know. So to me, it's a very simple proof. If God's answer is no to healing you in body, there'd be an example. Even this with Pastor Sandy, 6.5 years, we've come a long, long way. There's a ways to go. If God's answer was, I'm going to take you to a point, but that's it. There'd be an example of that. There'd be a teaching. There'd be something about that somewhere. But when we have scriptures like, they shall lay hands on the sick, not just scriptures, quoting Jesus. This is Jesus himself. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall sometimes recover. You never know. It's worth a shot. Let's just pray and see what God says. Is that what he said? What does he say? They shall recover. That's pretty definite language. Now I realize it doesn't always happen. And there are surely factors or reasons. And I don't know what they may be. However, I'll say this. It's not on God's side. It's not on God's side. And so when he promises us through the testimony of an individual, through the scripture forwarded to Sandy and I, when she went down, and here it comes, for I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. That with many other witnesses in the scripture, when it says restore, it means restore. Do I have the authority to make modifications to that? Do I have the authority to make it mean something less than full restoration? And if she and I live out all of our days and we don't see in this life the fullness of restoration, it won't be God. It will be something, me, her, something else. And I may not know about it. I may not figure it out. Little by little, though, we are making progress even still. Amen. She went to a physical therapist this week for an assessment, just to plot a course of treatment and what we might do and so on. And started out talking about her able to bear weight on her feet and so on. So this therapist is going through, and just like they all do, they're trained this way, you know, what are your expectations? What do you hope for? You know, and I'm telling them, I said, that's a loaded question. Because I want to say, well, walking and carrying on just the way she always ever did before. And I know they'll balk at that. They'll choke. And then she says, you know, I just need to keep your expectations realistic. Right? I would have to modify the scriptures. You know, where, you know, is it Matthew what? Keep your expectations realistic. Is it there? They shall lay on hands on the sick, and everybody keep your expectations realistic, and sometimes it's going to help. It's not in there, is it? So I said to her, I said, she's experienced miracles. Miracles are my department. You don't need to worry about that. And she was kind of relieved. Okay. She can do what she can do. She, you know, people, they're afraid that I expect her to do the impossible. She assesses her feet, and you know, I could see that she has her doubts. And so, you know, that's not news to me. So we don't have Jesus saying to the sick, you know, keep your expectations realistic, you know. If she could just do this. I don't know how to answer some people. What are your expectations? And what I told her even on the phone before we got to the appointment was this. I'm going to give you what I'm looking for in the next step. And in that case, it was, we're looking for her to be able to bear some weight on her feet so we can transfer her and move her more easily. A detail not everybody needs to know, but I guess I'll say it anyway. She can discern when she needs to go to the bathroom. She knows. Getting her there, whew, that's difficult and takes time. You got to hurry up. Well, not fast. I'm not fast enough. Right? So if she could bear weight on her feet, that would help. We could be faster in that instead of getting the sling and the lift and all of that. So anyway, I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll tell you what I'm looking for the next step. I didn't close off the end. And I didn't commit her to make that happen for me. See what I'm saying? But anyway, the sick. Did Jesus ever say no? He didn't. He didn't. And then last thing I'll mention, here's this. Even in the parables, he's teaching. Certain parables, the kingdom of heaven is like. Or specifically, recall the parable of the prodigal son. And he talks about a father and the two sons. Heard somebody mention, yeah, there was actually three sons. What did the third son do? Had the right heart and the right attitude and lived in the full blessing. That's speculation, but anyway, what we need to know about God the Father is in the story of the prodigal son. That the father did not send the resources of home to the faraway land and support the prodigal living. The son had to come to himself and say, whoa, wait a minute, what am I doing here? It's repentance. Come home, tells his father, got to come home. Tells his father, I'm not worthy, demonstrating repentance. With repentance, the father doesn't even want to hear about it. Just immediately says, bring the family robe, bring the ring. And we are going to have us a party. There's no punishment. There's no second-class status. It's full restoration. It required repentance. It required coming home. But it was full restoration. There you go. Jesus revealing the Father. It tells me how to treat other people. It tells me how God the Father treats me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just bless you and thank you for this word. We thank you that Jesus is the express image, and he demonstrates, taught, and has shown us what you are all about, what you are like, what your will is, what your way is. And we thank you for that revelation that all of us have available to us. Help us now by your Spirit to walk in the light of that revelation, both towards others and even in ourselves, how we restore ourselves and how we walk, and instead of being in self-condemnation, to lift our heads up high and to know that we reside in Father's house with the full blessing. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.